Thank you for prayer. Thank you for access to the throne of grace. Thank you for so much that you've revealed in God's word. We would know nothing other than if we had the natural revelation, we would know this, that the universe is massive. We would not know the nature of the Creator other than just by the evidence left behind. But with your written word, with your spoken revelation, you have given us your word. And so I pray that you'll bless this as it goes forth here. I pray you'll bless your word going forth around the world today. We commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in one of those sessions where we have to go from place to place in Scripture and always hesitate about doing this. We are studying, as far as we're headed to the book of Revelation, this is the third part of We've Been Expecting You. We've been expecting you at Christmas. We did that part. And all of these are available on the church download if you want to go back and listen. We've been expecting you at Easter was part two. And at the cross, of course, to be included with that. And so now we're doing the third part. We've been expecting you, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of material that's in the scripture, just a lot of material. And so if you want to turn ahead to where we're going, 1 Chronicles, not 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles, Old Testament, chapter 12, we're going to look at a reference in just one moment. And then we'll work our way through different scripture. I live with my wife, coming up on our 30th anniversary. And my wife is directionally challenged. I guess that would be the politically correct way to say that she is directionally challenged. As long as I have known her, Betsy cannot find her way from point A to point B. Now, when Betsy comes back here, she would say, among other things, I am married to somebody who is mechanically inept. He can tie his shoes and he can tie a necktie. And other than that, that's about it as it relates to fixing things, building things. And she would be correct. I never did a model car that the wheels turned. I never did a model car that didn't have a thumbprint of glue on the windshield. My treehouse ended up with 1 2x4. After 3 or 4 years, there was 1 2x4 in between two pine trees in North Carolina. And so she would be right in the sense that I am very much mechanically inept. But as far as for her, she is directionally lacking, directionally inept. Before GPS and before MapQuest and such, Betsy would give directions for people coming over to our house. And she would leave out one or two streets on a regular basis about, they would call and they would say, we're 20 miles, 30 miles away from where we're going. We haven't found the road yet. And Betsy says, I forgot to tell you to turn right here or to take this exit. And so after a few times, we decided from now on that I would give the directions. If somebody was on the phone, I would just hand it to me, and I could tell them where we did this. And when we were married just a few months, we went from North Carolina out to seminary at Talbot, theological seminary out towards the Anaheim area. And so we had everything we packed in our Volkswagen. We're driving along, and this was back when we had atlases. Some of you younger people probably have not got a clue of what I'm talking about with an atlas. Or I use the word typewriter, or any. And so we had an atlas, this book of maps. And I'm driving in our little Volkswagen, and Betsy is the navigator, which is not a good thing, but it's the best we could do. And so we're coming to this place where we have to go to the north or south. And I say, Betsy, we're coming to our fork in the road, so to speak. And we're going to have to go one way or the other. Do we go north or do we go south? And she said, I'm looking. And so I look over there. We're going about 70 miles per hour. The traffic is pretty bad. And so we come up, and it's about half a mile to go. I said, Betsy, we've got to turn, just driving real fast. We've got to go north or south. Which way do we need to go? And I look over peripheral vision, and she takes the atlas, and she starts turning it different directions. As far as when I look over, she has the thing upside down in front of her. And is it any wonder it doesn't make sense? So we kind of skidded off and made our way and missed the turn and stuff. And so this is, and she knows this, as far as of all the people to be married to, she is married to somebody who hates not to know where he is. And so it has been an interesting combination of things for 29 years of marriage. I hate getting lost. I'm not talking about just a little bit in the sense of just, you know, missing a street here or there. I'm just talking about in the sense I still have not got L.A. figured out yet. I've got parts of L.A. figured out. I've got different sections of the freeway figured out. A lot of times I'll ask people, where are you from as far as the seminary? Where are you from? And they'll mention someplace in the L.A. area, and I'm up to about half and half now, knowing where they're talking about. And so with this, I hate not knowing where I am. And a lot of times that's even true biblically. You can read a passage of Scripture and not have a clue where you are. And it really, really does matter. It makes a great, great deal of difference whether you are dealing with where it is, what is taking place. I'm going to answer some questions as far as this morning, as far as with what we're doing. We're kind of at a point that's just real important. We've kind of got a fork in the road, Lake Hills-wise. All right, so where are we biblically? I mean, we've covered a whole bunch of information. This is our 60th session on the Second Coming. So where are we biblically? We're going to talk about that today. And tied in with doing this. So why are we? Or tied in with this. So why are we doing this? All right, so where are we biblically? And so why are we doing this? And you need to know that. We need to know that. I'm going to offend some of you in here. And you need to know, I come from a long lineage of rednecks. And I have no culture or class whatsoever. I have to borrow Betsy's for it to at least to have a modicum of class. And so for all you dancers out there, let me offend you by saying I don't understand it. I have tried. Betsy was my date to the prom, to the senior prom. I was conned in high school where they said that unless you go to the senior prom, you're going to be miserable and your life is going to be short and that you're just going to spend every day of your life. You'll wake up with this absence in your life because you did not go to the senior prom. So I went to the senior prom. And what I could not understand was in regard to dancing, why are we doing this? And if you can't understand why you are dancing, you're not going to be a very good dancer. And we were not. I could do the little turn in circle, slow dance stuff. For those who are educated and want to go back and check this, Gomer Pyle on the Andy Griffith Show, the episode where he danced, that's my type of dancing. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up on YouTube. That's my type of dancing. And so if you don't understand why you're doing this, you have a real, real hard time of really kind of following along with this. All right, so where are we biblically? Why are we doing this? And also, why is this so important? Or is it important? I think it's real, real important. If you will, look at the reference or just listen. Again, we've got a lot to cover at different places. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. A verse is kind of tucked away. I remember this was our graduation verse when I graduated from Talbot. Josh McDowell spoke. And this was the passage that he preached on. And I've had it marked in my Bible ever since then. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. This is when David is ascending to his reign in Jerusalem, when he's gathering the kingdom together, his kingdom together. It said in regard, in verse 32, the sons of Issachar, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the divisions there. But here's the description that God gives of them. These were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Now, the two components of this, and both of them are important. These were men who understood the times. That's a mental comprehension. There's a sense of knowledge base that is involved with this. They would not have understood the times unless they understood what God had promised scripture-wise. And this is a commendation given to them in the Bible. This is not some kind of haphazard remark. These were men, you can include women with us, who understood the times. And also, look at this next part. With knowledge of what Israel should do. And so not only were they hearers of the word, they were doers of the word as well. They were putting into practice what it was that they were learning to do, and it affected their life. We're going to see that God expects and commands pretty much the same thing from us. All right, so why are we going through? We're up through Daniel chapter 9. Why are we going through this? Well, I have to tell you off the top of my head, one real important reason is because when you go to Luke chapter 24 on the resurrection day that Jesus went through everything from Genesis up through Malachi, probably not in that order, probably used the Old Testament order, but Jesus went through things related to himself. In Luke chapter 24, you'll find it twice, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He spoke to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so that would be the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus went through. Some of what we are doing at Lake Hills would be what Jesus did. And I'm sure he did it better, and I'm sure he did it more completely, but it's important. You will not understand the person of Jesus. You will not understand the work of Jesus without understanding what God has promised throughout his word. And so here, as we start the year, I thought it's important that we mark this. If you want to follow, for instance, an important reason for this, if you will, over to Matthew's gospel. And again, you're welcome to listen as you would like to do or turn to it, either one. But Matthew, just before the trial of Jesus, just days before he will be crucified. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees are trying to test him, trying to get him to stumble, trying to get him to trip over something to do with the written word. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and so they ask about the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, some of the Sadducees who say that there's no resurrection. And so they're not coming to Jesus for truth. They're coming to tempt him. They're coming to try to get him to stumble over his word. Now, beloved, you've got a better chance of lassoing the sun and bringing it down to earth than you do than of the word of God tripping over the word of God. It's just not going to happen. I mean, it's Jesus' word. And so they're trying to test him. They're trying to con him. They're trying to show that they're so smart because they know that the resurrection doesn't take place. They're talking to the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. If they do not believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in him. And unless he's saved outside of Scripture, not one time in the book of Acts will you find an account of a Sadducee ever being saved. And so here they are interacting with Jesus, and they're talking about the resurrection. There's a woman who died and married someone else. He died and married someone else. So he died in the resurrection. Ha ha, there's no resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? I thought you would notice Jesus' answer. He says, verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Look at this. Verse 29, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. And so this is important. God expects us to know the scriptures. It's a long process. It's a lifetime process. We have people here on differing levels at Lake Hills Community Church. We have people who have been in the Word of God for decades, and we have people who have just been saved. And praise God. I mean, and it's a wonderful thing. And so there's just so much in there as far as trying to follow the trail. What do you leave in? What do you leave out? And such. But it's so important that we focus on the Word of God, feed on the Word of God. And by the way, Jesus refers to, in answering the question about the resurrection, he goes back to Exodus. He goes back to the burning bush. And he says, I am the God of the living and not the dead. And so he would use an Old Testament passage to show that this is absolutely essential in understanding this. But the big deal here, as far as that you are mistaken not understanding Scripture. He didn't say you are mistaken in the sense that you have no kind of revelation that's been given to you. He says you are mistaken in the sense that you Sadducees, you, as smart as you think you are, you do not understand Scripture, by the way. You do not understand God. Another one of the parallel accounts says, you err greatly. So all we're doing is following the trail of Jesus, but we do it a different way, at least the bulk of us here. I hope that you do as well. We don't do it as critics of Jesus in the sense. We do it as disciples of Jesus. There's a big, big difference between the two. We come to feed on the Word of God, and it's a big feast. It'll take a long, long time to go through God's Word. He has given so much information in there. And so we can't cover everything. Like I said, we're up to Daniel chapter 9. It is a matter of prayer for me. It's a big matter of prayer. What do you leave in and what do you leave out? You want to pray for me? Pray for me. I'm glad for you too. What do we leave in and what do we leave out? I don't want to lose people in the fog, and I don't want to bore people. I'm trying to get to the book of Revelation. And yet, if we went there, we'd have to come back to verses we're going to, because the book of Revelation, what we've gone over already, will show up over and over in the book of Revelation. I said, for instance, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? You know, most of you do, I bet, anyway, if I were to ask this. Which book, which Old Testament prophet of God's written word, which Old Testament prophet has the most messianic prophecies in there? The buzzer went off. Somebody would answer. That would be the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has more prophecies about the Messiah than any other of the writing prophets that we have. All right, now which of the Old Testament prophets has the second most messianic prophecies? You know what does? The book of Zechariah. Zechariah has a multitude of prophecies about the Messiah, first and second coming. We've got to take a peek at Zechariah on our way to the book of Revelation. It's that important to understand about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah is a book that most Christians are not very familiar with, and some Christians have not read. It talks very, very specifically about the first coming of Jesus, and even more detail is given about the second coming of Jesus. So kind of this, where are we biblically? Why is this important? Where are we going along the way? We've got to at least look, take a peek at that. All right, so just so you'll understand as far as where I'm coming from with this, all right, in praying through this, what verses do we look at as far as from all the multitude of verses we have on our way to the book of Revelation? For me personally, if this is a verse that Jesus quotes eventually in the Gospels, this is a verse that he quotes in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation, because he does speak in the book of Revelation as well, then we pretty much take note of that, even though we may pick it up a little bit later with this, especially anything that Jesus says in reference to the second coming. For instance, you can turn there or just listen. Jerusalem is mentioned in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and it's so important to understand this. We've talked about this verse before, but Luke 21, verse 24, this is one of those fork-in-the-road verses where it says that Jerusalem, we'll give you just a second, I hear pages turning through Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the last part. It says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, we're going to see a lot of things on the news, and the closer we get to the Lord, if these are the last of the last days, the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more Jerusalem is going to play an important part in the outworking of God's plan. Now, this is literal Jerusalem in literal Israel, the same Jerusalem that you're talking about in Scripture. We're not trying to allegorize this. We're not trying to make this heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That'd be kind of odd, wouldn't it? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, in the same way, we do not evaluate, we don't use the news in the sense as the basis of our salvation. We evaluate the news by God's word. But I absolutely promise you this. I cut out something back years before, back in the about the 70s or the 80s somewhere. When was Jimmy Carter president? Was that in the 80s? Somewhere in the 80s? Okay. You know how I am with numbers, those who have been with us for a while. Whenever Jimmy Carter was president, I was just a young buck reading the Bible, hadn't been walking with God all that long. But Jimmy Carter, cut out a little clip from the newspaper. Jimmy Carter sent over a delegation of people to Israel. And he gave them 3 weeks to solve the problem of Israel and the Palestinian people and stuff. He gave them 3 weeks to them to do this and come back with an answer. Now, as a baby Christian, I read that and thought, all right, what are you going to do? You're either going to go, praise God. A delegation is going to come back in 3 weeks, once and for all, settle the problem of Jerusalem. Or, if Luke 21, verse 24, I promise you this. By the way, that delegation, I guess you figured out, didn't do a whole lot. Kind of like the delegation about cutting the budget deal. Did about the same thing with this. I promise you, in a biblical grid, you are not going to have peace in Jerusalem. Just won't. You can send him as many delegations as you want to. Because Luke chapter 21, this is evaluating the world through biblical eyes, through a biblical grid. As long as it is the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. Trampled underfoot in the sense that there is no king that sits on David's throne presently. Nobody does. No one has sat on David's throne for over 2,000 years. Long time. Like 2,500 years, give or take, with us. And so we evaluate the world events by the biblical grid, and it takes us a while to go through this in order to do this. And so in understanding Scripture, I understand from what we've seen so far, the first temporary peace that you are going to have in Jerusalem, we saw in Daniel chapter 9, is when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. We'll come out of this. This is real important. All right, so until then, it's going to be kicked around. Even when it's signed, it's a temporary peace and it's a false peace. Because the Antichrist is not the Prince of Peace. He is going to be a temporary plug, so to speak. This is important. These are one of those fork in the road verses in helping to explain what goes on. By the way, things that we also look for is that we look for verses that have clearer or additional revelation from God that will sometimes clarify what he has said before. So far, leading up to Daniel chapter 9, we have seen as far as in regard to the Antichrist. He's not even called Antichrist until you get to the New Testament. He's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. He is called in Daniel chapter 9 the prince of the people who is to come. Now, if all that you had was Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, you would know that somebody is going to come. Boy, but you would not believe what all is going to be granted to him. When you come to Revelation chapter 13, incredible things that we'll see that this man is going to be allowed temporarily to have. Worse than Antiochus Epiphanes, worse than anybody else in the history of the world. And yet, when you go to Revelation 13, unless you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, which we'll get to, contains just as much information about the Antichrist as Revelation chapter 13. All right, so what do you leave in or what do you leave out? Or how much of Revelation 13 can you do without the additional part? And so we've got to camp out somewhat in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We do verses as far as to help us to understand the world in general. For instance, in Psalm chapter 2, it talks about the nations being in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. And we'll see that the vain thing that they are devising is a one world government. The vain things that they are devising is trying to keep the Messiah from ever reigning in Jerusalem. Now, this is a vain thing. They cannot keep the Messiah from reigning. Now, what we have seen, biblically speaking, just by way of review, there are four worldwide Gentile empires before the Messiah reigns. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. You know, sometimes we can do deductions from this that are very pertinent. I promise you this, biblically speaking, has nothing to do against the Chinese. I just promise you, biblically speaking, there is no way possible for the Chinese to be the world empire because Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 talks about four of them. Now, so when you're reading books or you're hearing the newscast and they talk about that this is the century that the Chinese, and the Chinese may have dominance, I don't know. But as it relates to the world empires out of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, no way in the world will that ever take place. They will not have the reign that Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon. They'll not have what the Medes and the Persians had. They'll not have what the Greeks had. They'll not have what the Romans had. And so we start looking at history and we start looking at world events through a biblical grid and we understand differently. And so when you're reading on the news or hearing things, for instance, I promise you this, I don't know what's going to happen. I'll tell you what will not happen. I absolutely guarantee you biblically that Iran will not return to the power that it had with the third nation. That is a done deal. Doesn't mean they won't have ascendancy on a local level. Doesn't mean they won't cause trouble. Well, doesn't mean there will not be things that are tied in. But you see, as we go through here, we start having confidence in Scripture. More and more so, we see God working in jot and tittle. Let me rephrase that. That's my King James upbringing. In pinpoint precision, fulfilling His promises. And so when we get to the birth of Jesus where He was at Christmas, that is the fourth nation, the worldwide empire, the Roman Empire. And so Iran is not going to return to the power that it had during the times of the Medes and the Persians. It is a biblical impossibility for that to happen. And so let's move on. We'll come back to some of these things, but remember that we live this side of the cross, so we understand things better than those who lived previously. We have a lot more revelation that's given to us. And so if you care to, over to Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at just a few of the references here. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, of course, a lot has happened by this time. If you were with us for our Christmas service or Christmas Eve or in times leading up there, you remember that in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel was sent to Zacharias, who is going to be the father of John the Baptist. And we saw this is important because the angel Gabriel has not shown up since the book of Daniel. It was important enough in the book of Daniel for God to send Gabriel. And it's important enough in Luke chapter 1 for God to send Gabriel. And He sends Gabriel as a messenger to Daniel. He sends Gabriel as a messenger to Zacharias. He says, Zacharias, you and your wife Elizabeth, you are going to be the father of the one prophet that's been promised in God's word, who is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Other than being the actual mother of the Messiah, being the mother of the prophet that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 2 and 3, a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Oh, wonderful news. And of course, Zacharias didn't believe it and had 9 months of silent contemplation to think through how he would know these things are true. And so the angel Gabriel has appeared to Zacharias. They did give birth and they named him John, just as the angel said. Angel Gabriel also in Luke chapter 1 appeared to Mary and told her that you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. And so in Matthew chapter 3, let's drop down and just from what we have seen already previously, look at what takes place. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, we're skipping a lot of time. There's a lot of time in between, at least relatively speaking, a lot of time. John the Baptist went from being a baby in Luke chapter 1, and we don't have a whole lot about his background, what took place. He shows up in chapter 3, and he's not a baby. He shows up as a grown man. And he shows up at the proper time that God wants him to show off. And look at what he says. Now, in those days, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, nation of Israel. Why? And look at what he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They have not had a prophet to the nation of Israel in over 400 years. This is an Old Testament prophet. This is one sent by God. Has a very simple message. Repent. Bring yourself into covenant obedience, nation of Israel. Why? The kingdom of heaven, now look at what he says, is at hand. Now, from a Jewish standpoint, kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is good news. This is wonderful news. If you're walking with God, boy, you've been waiting for this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, there's a world of difference between, if I were to say back over about 30 years ago, if I were to say my wedding is at hand versus I got married, there's a big difference, right? If your wedding is at hand, then it hasn't happened yet. Or if you worded it this way, it has no connection to the wedding. But if you worded it this way, my death is at hand. There's a lot of difference between my death is at hand versus I have died, right? All right, so what John the Baptist does, he doesn't say, I am the Messiah. In fact, the religious leaders wanted to know that. Are you the Christ? Nope. Who are you? I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. He answered out Isaiah chapter 40. He understood exactly who he was. Now look at what his message says. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now before we went through this, if you were just to read this, most of us here are pig-eating Gentiles, right? From a long and distinguished lineage of pig-eating Gentiles. We have occasionally we have people with Jewish descendancy here, and praise God for that. But most of us here, from the people I look around the room, that we're Gentiles. One of the neat things, we haven't gotten to us yet. It's been pretty much Jewish to begin with. But think through, from a Jewish perspective, just with the limited amount of what this bombshell message that John the Baptist said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. From Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, you know what that means? The smiting stone sent from God is going to smite the Gentile nations. Remember the statue, the four-item statue there, the stone, as it's represented in the vision and the dream, is going to strike the Gentile statue on its feet. And it says that all the Gentile kingdoms will be done away with at one time. It also says that the kingdom of God is going to be established. This is great news. This is wonderful news. Also in Daniel 7, it talks about in the night visions that one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that people from every nation, tongue, and tribe should worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom, from Daniel 7, verse 14, is an everlasting kingdom which will not be destroyed. So John the Baptist says, people, the kingdom of God, not that it's arrived, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means from Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we saw that where Hosea prophesied that the people would have many days without prince or king. It means that when the kingdom comes, the king is going to reign. When it means the kingdom comes, that all the promises of the kingdom are going to come true, including glory over Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 24, glory really associated with his entire reign. It means in Psalm chapter 2, where it says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so the people, if they were anywhere walking with God, and they were Jewish, and they were tired of being under Gentile submission, boy, what wonderful, wonderful news this is, that behold, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you will, let's just fast forward a few with us. Look what takes place. Matthew chapter 11. So look at what John asked. Now, it's important that we note what he said and what he did not say. You know what John the Baptist never said? Was that the Messiah was going to be rejected. That the Messiah was going to die. That the Messiah was going to be crucified. It's not until Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus will tell this. And a lot of times, John the Baptist gets bad press. Some of you have read this, if you want to read more in detail, in The Stone and the Glory, the chapter that's entitled The One, goes into more detail with this. But look what takes place. In Matthew chapter 11, it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his disciples. He departed from there to preach in their cities. And look what this says. In chapter 11, verse 2, and when John in prison, heard of the works of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples. All right, now here's the one who leapt in his mother's womb before he was born in the presence of Jesus. Here is one who has had the Spirit of God come upon him. Here is one who's been a vessel used by God to prepare. Here's someone prophesied in Scripture. If I were John the Baptist, I would have somebody paint or cross-stitch Isaiah 40, verses 2 and 3, wouldn't you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's his life verse. I mean, he gets to go to Scripture and point and say, and that's how you answered the religious leaders from Jerusalem. So who are you? If you're not the Messiah, who are you? I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 42. Make straight, prepare the people the way of the Lord. Right, he's done that. He says multitudes upon multitudes have come out to him. He's baptized them. He has prepared the people. He has done the forerunning. And then guess what? Instead of the Messiah going into Jerusalem, he goes in the opposite direction. He goes up to Galilee, the northern part of the country. And instead of John receiving any kind of rewards, John is arrested. And what happens a lot of times, commentators will say, John went through a lapse in faith. I don't think he did. I don't think he went through a lapse of faith. Look what he says with this. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and here's the question. Are you the coming one? And by the way, that's one of the stone references. That is the reference as far as blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from Psalm 118, I believe, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From time to time, I'll get introduced to places where I'll go to speak. I'll get introduced to Dr. Greg Harris, and they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I appreciate that, and I'm in agreement with it, only to the extent that I'm not the one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic title. That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a reference to Jesus. And so I'll kind of nod to the first part and just tell them I'm not the one that's really coming. I'm the one that was introduced. I'd be a very disappointing Messiah if God sent me. And nothing would take... Anyway, we'll leave it at that. All right, so John the Baptist arrested. He has done everything he's supposed to biblically. And then Jesus, instead of smiting, Jesus teaches. Instead, as John says, his winnowing fork, where you just take the hay, the wheat, and you're going to separate things. That's what he's getting ready to do. He's going to baptize with fire. And guess what? John is imprisoned. And instead of Jesus reigning, he goes to teach and preach. And not only that, he does no smiting whatsoever. John the Baptist is so set to Scripture, he wants to know, are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? So in other words, from Daniel chapter 2, if you're the promised Messiah, shouldn't you be smiting? And that's what it says in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, that the smiting stone will come and destroy the Gentile nations. Now, what he did not understand was what the disciples did not understand. Matthew 16, Jesus says, I'm going to die. First time that he says, I'm going to die. And if you want to, just to tie this together, over in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 21, we've looked at this before. This is what John did not understand. And so in Matthew's gospel, again, just before Jesus is going to be crucified, a few days before, he tells the religious leaders about the parable of a vineyard who the owner of it has sent servants, and they have been cruel to the servants. And so the owner says, you know what, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And the ones who have the vineyard say, let's kill the son, then we'll get everything. And Jesus said, what will the landowner do when he returns? When they say, he'll kill him. He'll put these wretches to a wretched end. Now look at the answer that Jesus gives in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to those who said that he'll bring the wretches to a wretched end, did you never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. Look what it says. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I'll just put it this way. Jesus cannot be the smiting stone and the rejected stone at the same time. It's going to be one or the other. Now he chose, he could have ruled, he could have smitten if he wanted to. But he chose to redeem. He chose to allow himself to be rejected. Now everything about Daniel chapter 2 verses 44 and 45 is going to come true. Just not yet. And so this is marvelous grace that is displayed here. I personally am glad that the stone chose to be rejected before he chose to reign. If he chose to reign without going to the cross first, there would be no blood atonement for sins that the Father would accept. And so you cannot be the rejected stone and a smiting stone at the same time. John the Baptist was looking for the smiting stone to come, and Jesus had more information to tell. And so a lot of times it really does matter a great deal about what takes place, where it is in Scripture. All right, so what about us? What about we who are Christians? We haven't fit in with this thing yet, have we? All right, let's just take a real quick peek, if you will. Take a look or listen, if you like to. Let's look at just a couple of epistles in the New Testament. Now, we're coming to the New Testament church. We'll be coming to whether the church is going to be in the tribulation the last 7 years before the Messiah comes. But if you want to, just over to 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at one more epistle. 2 Timothy is Paul's death row epistle. 2 Timothy is when he writes his last words that we have recorded in Scripture. So I thought you might appreciate his emphasis on the Old Testament in the way, in the sense of its value, the prophecies that have been given. Chapter 3, verse 12 is not a life verse that people like to quote. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're getting down to chapter 4, but just to get the flow of this. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as bad as it is as it relates to the things of God, the closer that we get to the Lord's return, the worse it will get as far as the false teaching. You don't have any trouble finding false teaching. Cut on the TV, listen to the radio, go to a quote Christian bookstore. There's some good Christian bookstores. There's some good Christian shows, so to speak, radio shows as well. You don't have any trouble finding junk. You'll find a lot of fluff. You'll find a lot of stuff that's just warm, fuzzy. Even being an imposter will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And look what he says in verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I think anybody who ever goes into the ministry wonders at their own adequacy and if they're adequate. I can go ahead and help you with that answer up front. No, we're not. Not in the least bit. The only adequacy I have is from the Word of God and God's power and what He chooses to do. And by the way, any of us, that's true. That's not a humble, oh shucks. It's not a false modesty, it's the truth. You think you're strong enough to take somebody from the domain of the darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of the Son of His love? None of us are. But yet, the power of the Word of God, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. Now, in chapter 4, verse 2, are you familiar with this passage? They use it in a lot of seminaries. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. You ever heard of that? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience. Right, preach the Word is real important. I've seen mottos, seminaries that has 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, for their motto about training pastors and preachers as far as preach the Word. Nothing more wrong with that, but look at chapter 4, verse 1. Look how he begins. I remind you, this is his death row. This is what he brings up. In chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's pretty serious, right? I solemnly charge you, Timothy, and you Timothys out there. I solemnly charge you in the presence of the Lord, who is going to judge the living and the dead. We'll get to the judgments, because we are going to be judged. If you're a Christian, you're going to be judged by God. We're going to talk about that a different way. If you're unsaved, you're going to be judged by God. Anyone who says they are an atheist is a temporary title that they hold. Anyone who says they're an agnostic, that we don't know, is a temporary title. We heard in Philippians in Sunday school, by every knee will bow before Jesus. It's true. Some do it willingly, some are going to do it just going down. Now with this, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And look what else that he adds with this. And by his appearing and his kingdom. So it's not just the Jews that are going to benefit from his kingdom. If you are saved, you are going to be a beneficiary when the Messiah reigns. And notice the order that he gives. I mean, this is talking about his second coming. The charge to preach the word in season and out of season is based upon the solemn charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by the way, his appearing, this is second coming appearing, his appearing and his kingdom, which is yet to come yet. And so preach the word in season, out of season. Be ready to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So what about us? Verse 8, here's what he says. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. On what day? On the day when the Messiah judges. And by the way, he adds this, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, in the context, his appearing talks about the second coming predominantly with this. And so we should be looking for the Lord's return. We should be living our life accordingly. We're going to be talking about that in upcoming chapters, upcoming days that we go through different matters. And so for this, I mean, just real brief review. This whole idea about preaching the word is tied in with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that important. Now we're jumping ahead. Let's jump ahead one more time. One more death row epistle and we'll wind down. 2 Peter. We get two death row epistles. Paul was executed shortly after he wrote 2 Timothy. Peter was executed shortly after he wrote 2 Peter. We get not only these godly men who walked with God all the days of their life, but we get these godly men who are getting ready to die and are passing on information, and even beyond that, we get godly men whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write the Word of God. And so this is not just Paul's advice or Peter's advice. This is the Word of God inspiring them. And here's what it says in 2 Peter. Look what it says. We're just going to read through here to get down to the verses that we need. Simon Peter will be crucified, as far as we understand, in Rome shortly after this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith, it's the same kind of ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing verse 3, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is encouraging. He's granted us everything that's pertaining to life and godliness. All right, how does he bring that about? It's the word of God, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. All right, so we've been talking about God's word, feeding God's word, taking God's word seriously. Notice how it shows up in the lifestyle. If we're just listening to the word of God and not doing it, it's not what he calls us to do. Verses 5 and following. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. And so it's not just a matter of absorbing the word and having a mental understanding of it. It's actually putting it into practice. We could camp out on that long list here. Verse 8, here it says, but if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now all that to get down to verses 10 and 11, and we'll end there. Therefore, brethren, this is written to Christians, be all the more diligent about making certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now that doesn't mean you'll never sin, but it means as long as you practice these things, you'll never abandon the faith. You'll never go after the false doctrine that's out there. You won't have to worry about when there's nice looking young men who ride their bicycle come and knock on your door and they're talking about a different Jesus, that, man, maybe they're right. No, they're not. They're not right. Whether you're Jehovah's Witness or you add a long, long list to this. But you know what Peter has done in this opening part? God's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Special revelations, special visions. What he's granted us is the Word of God. This is what he says feed on. And not only the Word of God, but notice the qualities that it brings about, the changes that it brings about. It's, these are yours and increasing. That you'll be more loving to individuals, you'll be more kind and more gracious, and on it goes with this. But what he says with this also, in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent about making certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And look at this promise that he has given us. Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance, where? Into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shall be abundantly supplied to you. And the truth of the matter, the kingdom did not come with its fullness during Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist thought that it would when he did his ministry, repent. God didn't tell him anything that we have this side of the cross. John the Baptist fully expected Jesus to reign and rule. By the way, we do too. We fully expect him to. But we live this side of the cross. Now we live with him being crucified and risen again. When he returns, he is not going to be the stone that's rejected in the sense of being rejected again. He is coming back to be the smiting stone that's going to take rightful reign and rule of whatever is his. And by the way, he says, I'm bringing some with me and I'm going against others. We will see that as we come. So all this stuff about the kingdom that we see back in Daniel, you will not understand 2 Timothy without understanding things related to the kingdom. You will not understand what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 without understanding what has already been promised with this. Now we've got gold ahead, beloved. We've got gold. I think you're going to be very proud of your Savior by the time we get over to the book of Revelation. We have to pray through about what to do with this, where to head. I think we probably need to take a peek at Cyrus, since Daniel mentioned him. We definitely need to point out some things in Zechariah. And we're working our way through the Gospels and over to 2 Thessalonians and over to the book of Revelation. It may take us a little while to get there. But I thought you might like to kind of step back and see kind of broadly where we're headed and why. If all we had was up to Daniel chapter 9, we would still be looking for the Messiah to return. But even in Daniel 9, it says he must be cut off first. How could he rule and be cut off first? Are there two Messiahs? John wants to know, should we be looking for someone else? No. We don't have to be looking for someone else. We just have to know the proper order and the proper time. All these attributes are his in the proper order. And so come soon, blessed Lord. And dear Lord, as we start the calendar year for 2012 as a church body, pray that you will work in our midst, that we would be an active and vibrant church unto your glory in different areas where you see fit. I pray you bring the people that you have here. I pray that you will bless the various ministries. And blessed Lord, I pray that you will help us honor you in public and private, and we fail so many times. And so I pray as we go through this that our understanding of you will be deeper, that our walk will be better, that our ministries, wherever it is, will be more fruitful. And pray that you'll be honored and glorified. We commit this to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.